1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 8 says this. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of this commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's thank Him for His word. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the immense blessing it is to have Your word here in front of us. Your spoken word given to us that we may understand You. Lord, I pray that You would just bless our time in the word this morning. Help us to grasp what it is that You want us to hear. Lord, I pray that You would speak through me. Speak through me well. Guard me from saying anything that's wrong. Lord, I pray that You would just edify Yourself and sanctify Your children this morning. I pray all these things in Your precious and holy name. Amen. I'm doing something I've never done before today. Today will be my first time preaching a topical sermon, which I'm honestly kind of nervous about. And I think my buddy Skyler knew that because before we started, he gave me a Pokemon card, and it says Future Booster Energy Capsule. So I think I'm going to use that, and I'm going to go ahead and play that card now. Thank you, Skyler, for giving me that energy booster because I'm a little bit nervous about this one. And if you're a visitor here today, you should know that normally we exposit a book of the Bible line by line, verse by verse. And Pastor Cody has actually been leading us through the book of Romans for quite some time now. But even though we won't be looking at one particular passage today, I really urge you to keep your Bible handy because we actually have a lot of scripture to cover this morning. I think the last time I counted, I was at like 24 verses we're going to be looking at. So just keep your Bible handy. We're gonna go through those. And Bailey, that means I need you on that clicker, buddy. But today I want to talk about a topic that's going to complement our study in Romans that we've been going through. Now, throughout Romans, the Apostle Paul refers to the law and how it relates to all of us, both to the unregenerate man and through those who are the elect. And if you're like me, sometimes the law can be a little bit confusing. Where do we draw the line with the law? What parts of the law, if any, do we have to keep? And that's what I want to discuss this morning. That's what I want to address, is one simple question. Do we need the law? Do we need it? I'll go ahead and say that that most of what I discussed this morning is actually derived from one of Dr. Sam Waldron's lectures on his modern exposition of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And Dr. Waldron is the president of Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. And for those of you that don't know, that is a seminary that our church sponsors. And there are currently four of us, including me and your Pastor Cody, who are attending at this seminary. And this seminary has done a fantastic job of being able to build up the church body without having to call the man away from his local church. And I'm very grateful for the opportunity to be studying there. As really already in the time that I've been teaching or studying there, it's really helped my theological understanding, my theological framework. And so I'm grateful that that's available to us, and that is available to any of our church members. And what's also really cool for you guys is that if you don't even want to pursue a degree, but you just want to grow in a certain area, you can take the classes for free. For non-credit, you just audit the class, you watch the lectures, and those are available to you at any time that you want. So something I would encourage you to take advantage of. It's a really good resource. But before we get started, we need to talk about where the law comes from and why it was established by God. And it starts with the covenant of works. Now, the covenant of works refers to the pre-fall agreement between God and Adam, where life and blessings were promised upon perfect obedience from Adam, and death and curses for disobedience from Adam. It essentially established a works-based relationship where salvation was contingent upon fulfilling a set of conditions, specifically obedience to God's demands. Now, as we know, Adam failed to obey the commands of God, and he failed in the covenant of works. But God then ushered in the Mosaic covenant, or the law, for his people. The law served to highlight humanity's inability to perfectly obey and thus pointed towards the need for a better Adam who could keep the law. Now, the law was divided into three different categories, and I know Pastor Cody broke this down a few months ago, but these categories are the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial laws, and there should be some points in your bulletin this morning. So let's first talk about the moral law. We find that in Exodus chapter 20. The moral law of God is, in substance, the same as the Ten Commandments given to Moses. The purpose of this moral law given to Israel was to reveal God's divine character to his people so that they may know him intimately. Imagine, if you would, trying to worship a God that you know nothing about. All you know is that this God exists, but you know nothing of his nature. You don't know anything about what his desires are. You don't know anything about what pleases him, what angers him. You have no clue what this God wants. That would be a very difficult God to worship, let alone have fellowship with. It would be an impossible task, in fact. But the moral law of God gave Israel a glimpse of what Yahweh's nature is like and what he desires. So think about the Ten Commandments and how they portray God's character to Israel. First commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." This implies that Yahweh commanded undivided worship. "You shall not make a graven image." God demanded worship in a specific way and not on the terms of the Israelites. "You shall not take the Lord's name in vain." The implication is that God desired for Israel to honor his name in both their words and their conduct. "Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy." God desired for Israel to consistently rest and set aside a specific day just for worshiping him. "Honor your father and mother." God had set up institutions of authority in their lives from birth and expected them to honor those authorities for his name's sake. "You shall not murder." God values human life, the pinnacle of his creation. Therefore, they were to respect and protect human life. "You shall not commit adultery." God created the institutions of marriage and sexuality, and he expected Israel to respect and protect those institutions that he had created. "You shall not steal." God recognized the value of personal property and expected Israel to protect the rights of personal property. "You shall not bear false witness." God desired Israel to protect and respect the truth and the integrity of society. And then finally, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, house, etc." As the giver of all good things, God desired Israel to be content with what he had already given them. He did not want them to covet. By giving these Ten Commandments, Israel was given a comprehensive view of what God's moral character was like and what he expected from them in return. Now, the second classification of Mosaic law is the civil law. We find that in Exodus 21 through 24. The civil law refers to regulations for maintaining social order, administering justice, and governing daily life within the nation as a theocracy. These laws dealt with issues like property, contracts, family matters, and criminal offenses. They aimed to establish a just society that reflected God's character and upheld his covenant with Israel. And then the third and final classification of the Mosaic Law are the ceremonial laws. These laws were a specific set of regulations governing religious rituals, sacrifices, festivals, and the priesthood of God, all of which centered around the tabernacle and later the temple. The ceremonial laws were intended to set the Israelites apart as a holy nation and to point them toward the coming of the Messiah. It's sometimes hard for the modern Christian to understand the purpose of most of the ceremonial laws because they seem kind of odd at times. But they all served a particular purpose for Israel. For example, the dietary restrictions that excluded pork, restrictions from touching a corpse, even agricultural restrictions about planting diverse seeds and grafting different trees together. Why does any of that matter to God? It may seem strange to us, but it was important for God and His people. Well, we always have to remember the original context of who the laws were given to, right? They were given to a nation who had just come out of slavery to a pagan nation, Egypt. And they were about to enter into a land that was controlled by multiple pagan nations. Each of these pagan nations had their own set of false gods that they worshiped, and they all had different practices that they used to worship these gods. So the ceremonial laws given to Israel were all structured for the purpose of setting them apart from these other nations and distinguishing their worship of Yahweh from the worship of these other false gods. So in other words, God didn't want His people to intermingle the cultural practices of the day with His worship. He wanted His worship to be pure. So that's why He gave these ceremonial laws. So if you're like me, the natural question that you have to ask after reading about these three types of the law is, how does the law apply to me? What does it matter? After all, the law was given to Israel, so are we as Christians subject to the law? I've heard yes, I've heard no, I've heard maybe, I don't know. So what should we believe? Well, the answer depends on what division of the law that we are referring to. So let's do that. Let's look at each of these categories of the law and the moral, civil, and ceremonial laws and see what the Bible says about each. And as much as it pains me to do this, I'm going to go through these in a different order than how I introduced them. My OCD is really kicking in here, but as we go through it, you'll see why I'm going through a different order. So let's start with the ceremonial law. That's the first one up. That's the easiest one for us to look at. Let's look at a few of the ceremonial laws that Israel had to keep. Leviticus 11:7 says, "And the swine, or pig, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you." Oh boy, I'm in trouble. This is not good, because as a southern boy, I love my barbecue and I love my bacon. Kenny, you're there with me, right? All right. So I love pulled pork. And you guys know I take my barbecue very seriously. Most of y'all have my smoked pork. That's right, buddy. So I take my barbecue very seriously, and I love it. And Melody was actually talking to me, and she said, "Yeah, just because you can eat bacon every day doesn't mean you absolutely have to." I said, "I'm just following, you know, the word of Acts 10:15, which in Acts 10:15 we know that God instructed Peter in a vision that in the new covenant, all things are clean and permissible to eat. So obviously this does not apply to us anymore. Leviticus 19:19 says, "You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you." Well, I've messed up both of these as well. If you're a deer hunter in here, you know that when we plant food plots, we normally plant multiple seeds together. We'll plant clover, greens and beans all in the same field because they grow together and they work well for the deer. And I'm pretty sure I'm also wearing clothes right now that are of mixed fabric, I think. Probably most of you here are doing the same. You're wearing mixed clothing. Well, if we're subject to the law, we're in sin, according to this. What about Leviticus 19:27? It says, "You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard." There we go again. I just cut my hair last week, so I'm in sin apparently. And so is Pastor Cody, since he just shaved his beard and left the handlebar mustache, which I think he is sinful for doing that because it just looked bad. but one last one, and I realize that this one is a little bit more controversial, so hear me out. Leviticus 19:28 says, "You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord." Now, remember what these ceremonial laws were for. They were intended to distinguish Israel from the pagan nations around them. In this particular case, self-harm and marking the body were common practices of these pagan nations in the mourning of their dead. So when they lost a loved one, they would cut themselves and they would tattoo their body as a means of mourning. And so God did not want his people to do the same thing. He did not want them to worship in the same way as these pagan nations. Now, I believe that tattoos fall under the realm of Romans chapter 14, which we have not gotten there yet, but we will. And Romans 14 is all about the matter of conscience. And if a Christian chooses not to have tattoos because they do not agree with the practice, that's perfectly fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But we cannot use this verse referring to the law to tell a Christian brother or sister that they are in sin for having a tattoo any more than we can use Leviticus 11:7 to say that they are in sin for ordering the pork platter at Chicken House. You just can't do it. So long story short, we can easily see that the Christian of the New Covenant is no longer subject to the ceremonial laws. The reason why is because Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law to demonstrate its temporary nature and to point towards a more profound reality, which is himself. The ceremonial law, including sacrifices and rituals, served as a shadow or type of what was to come, with Jesus being the ultimate fulfillment of the law. By living a perfect life and offering himself as the perfect sacrifice, Jesus satisfied the demands of the ceremonial law, making it obsolete for believers. All right, now let's turn our attention to the civil law. And this one's a little bit trickier. All right? Exodus 21:12 says this: "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." Now, that's a tough one. I grew up hearing this verse given as an argument for capital punishment in our judicial system. And it only makes sense, right? Like, it sounds good. Someone murders another human being, so it's only fair that they be put to death for their crime. We like justice. And it's right here in the Bible, right? Well, let's keep looking. Exodus 22:18. "You shall not permit a sorceress to live." Okay, so I certainly don't think that this is going to fly in our day. We just can't go on literal witch hunts and put to death those who practice sorcery. Because it's against the law of our land, and Scripture tells us to obey the law of the land. But B, the Great Commission instead suggests that our duty is to plead the gospel to them and not to exact vengeance on behalf of the Lord. Exodus 22:25 says, "If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest." Now, is God saying that we are not allowed to charge interest on loans to fellow believers? I don't know. Let's discuss that. So I remember when I was 16 years old, I bought my first car, and it was a 1996 Ford Explorer. In retrospect, there was nothing fancy about that car. It was not much to look at. But at the time, I was really proud of it. I had all my favorite band stickers across the back glass, and I thought it was sweet. Melody did not. I was qualifiedly, though, one of these poor that the verse is talking about. I didn't have much money. And the money that I did have, I put toward buying the car. But I didn't have enough, so my mom and dad loaned me the rest of what I needed to buy the car. And I distinctly remember that we even set up an amortization schedule, had it posted on the fridge, and it had the principal and the interest that was due at the first of every month. And without fail, that check had to be on the dining room table. Now, that loan payment taught me a great deal about life and finances. But were my parents in sin for charging me interest? Of course not. Of course not. We have to remember the context of these judicial laws. Israel was a theocracy, meaning God was the head of the government. The nation was ruled by a government whose head was God himself. This is the only time that this has ever existed in history. And because God was the head of this government, all laws were designed to point back to his glory. Now, we cannot say the same for our government. As much as we might wish that God was the head of our government, he just simply is not. That's not the case. Therefore, our laws are not designed to point back to his glory. The judicial law expired when the theocracy expired. And this occurred when Rome destroyed the temple and dismantled the Jewish civil system. Even Hebrews chapter 9 alludes to the expiration of the judicial law, since they were merely a copy of the true things until the time of Reformation, which is the new covenant. Now finally, let us look at the moral law. And I'll go ahead and tell you that the reason that I saved this one for last is because the answer is yes. The moral law does still apply to the Christian today. And how do I know this? How do I know that it still applies to us? Look at what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, 3-8, which is what we started off with this morning. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So here, Paul is actually commanding Timothy as a new covenant believer to teach the law. Now one might ask, well, how do we know that Paul is referring to only the moral law and not the civil or judicial law as well here? Well, I would direct you back to Pastor Cody's exposition of Romans, specifically Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. It says, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience is also bearing witness, and between themselves are thoughts accusing or else excusing them. You see, Paul has referred to the law before as the moral law written on the conscience of all men, both Jew and Gentile. This law is what condemns all sinners before God, because we have enough of an innate understanding of God to declare us guilty of our transgressions. That is why the moral law still stands for the believer today, because it serves as a representation of God's character, and that has been written on our hearts for the purpose of His glory. When we keep the law, not as a means of salvation, but under a covenant of grace, we honor God not through our service and our love. 1 Corinthians 7:19 says, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. So we are to keep the law. Well, now that we have a proper understanding of the law and why we as Christians are still subject to it, we need a framework for how we apply our theology to our daily life, right? So like it's good that we know this now, but how do we live it out? What does this look like in our day-to-day life? So I want to give you three application points that will help us wrap our minds around how the law plays out in our life with Christ. Point number one, the gospel strengthens our obligation to keep the law in Christ. Now, there's a common objection from many Christians that say, yes, we should keep the law, but not because the law tells us to, but out of a sense of gratitude to Christ only. And yes, we certainly do keep the law out of gratitude for our salvation. That is true. But that is not the only reason why we keep the law. If that is the only reason, then we are missing the point altogether. This view is actually unscriptural. Romans 3:31 says, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Paul certainly seems to think that this view is ludicrous. People who hold this view make the argument that the gospel frees us from slavery, and continuing to hold them to the law is putting shackles right back on their wrists. And to be honest, they're actually right. That is true. We are slaves again. But instead of being slaves to our sin, we are now slaves to Christ and the glorious work that he did on the cross. We were created to serve. There is no way around it. While we are in sin, we serve ourselves and our own sinful desires to be God. That's what we serve in sin. But in Christ, we are slaves to his righteousness, where we have the freedom to serve his kingdom and his glorious purpose. The desire to be free from any slavery is just a delusion. 1 Corinthians 9:21 says, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. We are to be under the law toward Christ. Therefore, the work that Jesus performed on the cross does not negate our obligation to obey our Creator, but instead adds the obligation of gratefully obeying our Redeemer. Point number two, the law is not to be kept as a covenant of works, but as a rule of life. Now, I truly hope that y'all understand this point, because Pastor Cody has tried to make this abundantly clear throughout his entire study of Romans with us. We are no longer under the covenant of works. Adam is no longer our federal head if we believe in Christ. The blood of Christ has ushered us into a covenant of grace and out of the covenant of works. When we legalize our law keeping, we are simply clinging to the covenant of works. We're wanting to hold on to that, meaning we are trying to earn salvation through our obedience to the law. But Paul has told us that this is not the case for the Christian. Romans 10:4, we just spoke about this a couple weeks ago. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Our obedience to the law has no saving power in our lives. Absolutely zero. The law has already been kept on our behalf by our Lord Jesus for the purpose of justification. So if he has perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf, how could our law keeping possibly improve our status in the eyes of God? It can't. James, the brother of Jesus, tells us in his epistle in James chapter 2, verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And then we skip down to verse 14 where it says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? You see, the Christian life is marked by good works according to the law because it is an outpouring of our faith. That's what our law keeping is. It's an outpouring of our faith in Christ. As the Holy Spirit continues to sanctify us, meaning to be made more like Christ, then we will naturally follow the law in our liberty because the law is a representation of Christ's nature. So if the law is a representation of Christ and we are to be made more like Christ, then we're going to keep the law, right? Right. Christians cannot help but keep the law as we pursue Christ's likeness. And then finally, point three, when used properly, the law and the gospel do not conflict in the Christian's life. This honestly isn't really a separate point. This is more just a summary of what we've already discussed. The law and the gospel are not two opposing realities. We don't have the law on this side, which is bad, and then the gospel on this side, which is good, and then the two don't mesh together. That's not how it works. Instead, we actually can't have the gospel without the law. Galatians 3:21, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Man, I love that verse. Take a moment to grasp the gravity of that statement. And if you've drifted off, please come back to me real quick. Listen to this. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Church family, the grace of the gospel and the Spirit of Christ enable us to do freely and cheerfully what God has revealed to us in the law. They do not compete against one another. Instead, the purpose of the gospel is to deliver us from lawlessness. The law and the gospel work together for the purpose of declaring us righteous before God. Now, as we get ready to close, I want to speak directly to those of you sitting here today that are still under the covenant of works, who still have Adam as their federal head, those who have not placed their faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus. Now, you've heard today the reality of your condition. You have heard that there is no amount of good works that you can perform to earn your favor with God. You just simply can't be good enough. But you've convinced yourself that you're a good person, even following the rules that you've read in the Bible, coming to church every single week your entire life. And by doing these things, then you'll earn your way into heaven. But guys, guess what? You've broken the law. And your penalty is death. And not just a physical death, but a spiritual death. A death that leads to an eternity of torment and no hope of fellowship with God. But the good news of the gospel is that there is hope for you today, right now. When Jesus came to earth, he perfectly followed the moral law of God without ever sinning. Could you do that? No. He perfectly followed the civil law by loving his neighbor as himself. Can you do that? No. And he perfectly followed the ceremonial laws to become the only acceptable sacrifice for the sin of the world. Can you do that? No. And the righteousness that he earned through his obedience to the law is simply given to those of us who would repent of our sins and believe that his sacrifice is sufficient for you. So I beg you this morning, please hear these words. Hear that you will never be good enough, no matter what you do. But thanks be to God that the blood of Jesus is good enough to declare you righteous before God. Now to the Christian, I hope that you are encouraged this morning. Maybe you've been carrying a burden around on your shoulders where you cling to the law for righteousness. Maybe you have not taken upon you the easy yoke of Christ. Let me encourage you to see the beauty of the work that Christ has done for you. He has freed you from this burden. He has given you a liberty to obey his law, not because of obligation, but because of a genuine love for him and a desire to be made more like him. Or maybe you're living on the other end of the spectrum. Maybe you've abused your liberty in Christ and you have abandoned his law altogether. Think of the Ten Commandments and ask yourself if you have truly kept them. Do you have any other gods in your life? Do you have things in your life that require you to take time away from your time in the Word, time with your church family, or time in prayer? If so, guess what? You have another God in your life. You have an idol that has detracted your worship from God. Have you kept the Sabbath holy? Now, just coming to church every Saturday or every Sunday does not mean that you have kept the Sabbath holy. Do you truly set Sundays aside as a day of worship and rest in God? Or is it just a day that you come to church in the morning and then you have one last hurrah before the work week begins again? Have you committed murder? And before you answer no, just remember that Jesus taught his disciples that hatred in your heart for another man is murder. I would encourage you to commit to keeping the law, not out of a sense of duty, but out of a desire to be made more like the one who it describes. Let's stand as we pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word that you have given to us this morning. Lord, we're thankful for the law. We're thankful that you have given us the law to show us your character, to show us who you are and what you desire. And Lord, you have given us the law to convict us of our sin, to show us that we are in desperate need of a Savior. And Lord, you sent your Son to die on the cross to be the perfect fulfillment of that law, to be that Savior that we needed. And Lord, I'm thankful that if we are believers in Christ, we have the ability to keep the law, not out of obligation, but out of love for you and a desire to be made more like Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would just strengthen each one of us here today. I pray that you would strengthen the believer to be sanctified, to be made more like Christ. But Lord, I pray that you would convict the heart of those here that don't know you as their Savior. Lord, I pray that you would just not let them leave this room without coming to know you, without submitting to the law and saying, Lord, I know that I cannot keep it on my own. Keep it on my behalf. Lord, I pray all these things in your precious and holy name. Amen.